Please turn to Psalm 40. Most of the Psalms were written by one of Israel's first kings, King David, and they describe just the expressions of the heart in our walk with God and the different feelings, the different things that we go through as believers. And so we are approaching the end of our series. We're just looking at the first book of the Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41. And today we will be in Psalm 40. We'll wrap up the study next week with Psalm 41 and then move into the New Testament the following week. But Psalm 40 could be titled Frames of Faith. When I was a kid, one of the things that we enjoyed doing was field trips. And one of the field trips that we did was going down to the Olympian and getting to watch how newspapers were made. And I remember when we went down there, we got to see all the big rolls and the printing of the newspapers, but we got to take home these little samples that were clear pages, and on each different page, they had printed a different color. So there was cyan or blue on one color. On one page, there was the yellow, and there was the magenta, and then the black. And as you put those pages together, you had a full picture. One of the pictures that we got to take home was a football scene, different football players. And what we have in this psalm today is, in a sense, that it's different frames of faith. And they're not sequential. They're not, you know, side by side, but they're overlapping. They're different aspects of the Christian life that when you put them together, you get a greater depth and understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And so today, if you're new to the church, if you maybe are not even a Christian, this psalm will help you get to see a little bit of what it means to walk with God, what it means to look, what it means to be a believer and a follower of God. And so in this psalm, there's not four frames, like in printing, the CMYK, but there's five frames. And so we'll look at each of those one at a time. So let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 5, and we'll see first the frame of conversion or remembering. Verse 1 begins, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor sets his turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." So in these verses, David is looking back. He is remembering something in his life. And what he's remembering is basically a conversion, a rescue experience in his life. And the context here doesn't tell us what that specifically was for David. He says in verse 2, "The Lord brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." We don't know what that pit was in David's life. We don't know what the miry clay was. But there were multiple times in David's life where the Lord rescued him. Often in the Old Testament, when you hear the word salvation, it has a physical connection for people. It literally means God saved them in some physical way in life. But we know as Christians, there's more to salvation than just God physically delivering us from troubles. And so we can expand this, and David may even be speaking about this in his own life, to that spiritual rescue and that spiritual conversion. Christianity involves a conversion experience. Christianity is about a rescue. It's about a saving. It's not just about an education. It's not just about improving a life or enlightenment. Other religions could say that's what it is. It's enlightenment. It's improving your life. It's just refining your life. That's not what Christianity is. It's not what a relationship with God or with Jesus is about. It involves being pulled out of a spiritual bog or a pit that we were stuck in before Christ. And what is that pit? What is that bog? It's the bog of sin. It's being stuck in that self life of just choosing your own path, your own direction, of having a disconnect from God. And David knew I needed rescuing in my life. I don't just need help. I need a deliverer. And he cried out to the Lord. He said, I waited. And then the word patiently actually isn't in the Hebrew. It's I waited, waited. There was a season of life where he knew I need help. This is for the Lord. For he inclined to me and he heard my cry. And he brought me up out of a horrible pit. Now, you or I may look at some lives. You might even look at your own life. And you may think, what if I don't feel like I have a bog in my past? Maybe you don't feel like you have a pit. And not every person who comes to Christ has a background of drugs and alcohol and addiction and sex and all of that. Even in David's life, we're not told that he had that background. He grew up as a little shepherd boy, loving the Lord from a young age. And yet, he had miry clay that he had to be rescued from. He had a horrible pit that he needed to be delivered from. And for us, I think it's important for us to see sin is something that is in every person's life, even if they look good on the outside. And not every person may have sunk to the depths of sin, of, you know, in that clay, in the same way in this world. But when we are born, our feet are in that bog. And we're stuck there. We need to be rescued. And David understood that. He knew the Lord has not just rescued me from the pit in my past, but he's rescued me from the pit in the future, the future destruction of where I would be if he did not set my feet on a rock. As Christians, we were lost, but Christ has found us. We were dead, but we've been made alive. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a religious man, he was from all outward appearances a righteous man, but in John chapter 3, Jesus said to him, you must be born again, that your feet are in a bog, your feet are in a pit, and you can't be rescued from that just on your own. So here David is describing one of the frames of the Christian life. It's a realization that I need to be rescued. And it's a realization that God has changed my life in a radical way. He's saved me. And David knows that the Lord was glad to do so. In verse 5, he says, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. So that if I were to try to line up the thoughts of God, there'd be no way I could do that. Because not only are they innumerable, but there's so many. I'd forget the order of them. In Psalm 139, David spoke elsewhere of the thoughts of God being like the sand, the grains of sand on the seashore. And if you think of how much sand is in this world, it's incomprehensible. My brother Gunnar got to be married down in Florida, where his wife is from. And when we were down there, we got to go to the beach a few times. And you know, in Washington, it's gray sand. But down there in Florida, where she lived, it's white sand. And so we brought back just a little bottle of the sand. And part of their wedding ceremony was mixing sand from the Pacific Ocean and sand from the Gulf together into a bottle, just the kind of picture of the two becoming one. And if you think of just all the beaches, of all the continents and all this world, that's a lot. And yet the Lord, through his word, says, my thoughts are more to you than those grains of sand. And so David knew the Lord loves me. God's thoughts are many, and the timing of God's thoughts are not just when I came to know the Lord, they're even before then. In Romans 5:8, it speaks of how the Lord rescued us even when we were enemies. He died for us. So in these first verses, we see David remembering, and it's a good frame of mind for us as Christians to have, that we do not forget where we came from, what God rescued us from, who we would be today without the Lord. The second aspect of the Christian life is not just remembering that this conversion, but also devoting. If you look at verses 6 through 8, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Here, David is describing what's to follow being rescued. And he says, after God rescues a person, there should be a life of devotion. And devotion isn't ritualistic. That's one of the points that David's getting at. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. God's not looking just for the externals. It's very easy in life for people to do external things for God. And as Christians today, we don't have to do, you know, animal sacrifices or offerings or burnt offerings or sin offerings. He gives a list of things for believers in the Old Testament. For us, we could maybe put in that place maybe church attendance and reading your Bible and praying and filling in, you know, a few other things. Now, does God want those things? In one aspect, yes. But he wants the heart behind those things. Just like he also commanded the offerings in the Old Testament, but there was a purpose underneath it. He didn't just want people to go through the motions. It was more for a relationship. And so with these different things that take place in life, there's to be a substance, there's to be a devotion, a delight to them. He says in verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. After Isaiah had been cleansed by the Lord, God asked him, said, who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Here David is saying, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And then he says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. There was a joy in his life in following the Lord. These verses remind me of something Paul says in Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament. He says, verse 1, Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So David realized that devotion is part of the Christian life, to walk with God. And one of the phrases he describes that with is in verse 6, where he says, my ears you have opened. It literally meant, my ears you have dug, which in the English doesn't translate very well. But in the Old Testament, it could possibly be a reference to this. There was a place in Exodus where if there was a servant that was just in love with his master, the person he was working for, after he had paid his debts, he would be free to go. But if he enjoyed his job, if he enjoyed the relationship of being able to be in that home and serve, he could say to that master, I want to serve you for the rest of my life. This life is good for me here. Why would I go anywhere else? And so the master would then take him to a doorpost and his ear would be pierced, and it would be a picture of him being a servant for life and a servant by choice. And that partly could be what David is talking about here, where he's saying, I want to serve you, and you have opened my ear. It could also be in connection with Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 6, which is connected with Jesus as well. But on Isaiah 50, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear," in a sense, to open up my ear, to hear as the learned. "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn back." And this part specifically relates to Christ. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." There's a contrast verse in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. It's not opened. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." There's no pleasure for these other people. They're just going through the motions. And David here is not just going through the motions in his walk with God. Now, he's saying in verse 8, "I delight to do your will." Part of devotion that's critical is delight. Because if there's no delight in a person's commitment and their devotion, then there's something that is just going to be not very attractive to that. In my life, if I'm devoted to my wife, but there's no delight in that devotion to my wife, some of the things I may do for her, she would say, "I would rather you not even do them." You know, if I brought home flowers to her, and I brought the bouquet home, and I put it on the table, I said, "Here, this is for you," but there wasn't any joy in it, I said, "It's just my duty," she'd say, "Go take those flowers back. No, I don't want those flowers." And in our relationship with the Lord, he doesn't want us to do things just out of this mere duty. There should be a devotion to our life, but it's got to be connected with delight. And David understood that. And the best person who expressed that is Jesus himself. In the New Testament, these verses are prophesied and fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 quotes this very passage from Psalm 40. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And what the author of Hebrews is saying is basically Jesus knew when he was coming, he was a fulfillment of all the things in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, they're all just a picture of what he was going to do. And he says, "In the volume of the book, it's written of me." The Bible is not just first and foremost about us and the commands of God and the things that we have to do. What this verse is saying is that the Bible is first and foremost about God and what he has done for us, and it's about Jesus. In verse 7 again, "In the scroll of the book, it is written of me," speaking of Jesus. And the best way to kind of enliven your Bible study is not to read it to look for what you're supposed to do in your relationship with God. That's going to become a great burden on your life if you just look at the scriptures as a to-do list. We've mentioned this one other time when we were looking in the Psalms. But if we look for Jesus in each chapter, how does this relate to Christ? How does it relate to him and his work on my behalf? How is he able to help me walk in these things? It opens up God's word so that it's not dry and dusty, so it's not a burden, but it's something that's life-giving. And so David understood that. He's talking about this devotion. And then he moves into proclamation, another part of the Christian life, sharing the good news. Verse 9 and 10. "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." He's saying, I have told other people about the good news of what God has done for me. And there's two contexts where you can share Christ. One is in the context of people who don't know Christ, but it's also in the context of the church. He says in verse 9, in the great congregation, verse 10, from the great congregation. So it's speaking to non-believers, people who don't know the Lord. It's talking to believers, people who do know the Lord, about the good things that God is doing in our life. And if you look at the New Testament, we see the disciples doing this in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. God has not called Christians to be in the secret service, where we are secret agents for the Lord and no one's supposed to know. But sometimes there's this mentality of, I don't really know how to start to express and share what God's doing in my life, or what God has done in my life. I think of two chapters in the New Testament. In John chapter 3, it mentioned Nicodemus. When did he come to Jesus? For those of you who've read that chapter before, he came at night. Now, some people think he came at night because he wanted Jesus all to himself. And Jesus was a busy guy all day long. And so he came at night when things were a little bit calmer and he could have some more time to talk. That may very well be. But it's also probably the case that he was afraid to let people know about his connection with Jesus. And so we see a follower at the beginning in his life, he was afraid to share. There's this hesitancy to proclaim. In the next chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus talks with the woman at the well, and he speaks to her about her need. He loves her. He overcomes a number of different barriers between her and the Lord and her and culture. And she goes back to her village, and she's so excited that she shares with the entire town about Jesus. And there's this transformation in her heart that enables her to be able to be courageous in talking with others about the Lord. And this, for me, is probably the most challenging area of this psalm in my life, to be able to practice on a regular basis. Proclaiming what Jesus has done in my life, not specifically just to Christians, because I do that on Sundays. We do that in our life group. But proclaiming Jesus to non-Christians, interacting with non-believers and talking with them about the Lord. That's one area that I would like to grow in a lot more as a Christian. I feel like evangelism is not my gift, but it's still a responsibility that I have. I know Timothy, I can relate to him, because Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor, he said, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy had other gifts, but he was still supposed to do that work of sharing the good news of Jesus with other people. And there have been some books that have been helpful to me. One is by Greg Laurie that he has written, called How to Share Your Faith. And then there's a new one that he's come out with just recently. And a lot of books that some people write, they kind of end up having other people write it for them. You know, they preach a series, and then somebody else takes the content, and they turn it into a book. But he actually wrote physically this other book, and it's called Tell Someone. I just want to encourage you, if you're wanting to grow just in your own communication of Christ with other people, pick that book up. Look for it on Amazon. It's just simply Tell Someone. And he's an evangelist, so it's easier for him to do so. But there's things that I can learn from people like that. Remember hearing a number of years ago, another pastor who shared on Mark chapter 2 at a conference. And it's a story of Jesus being in the house, and these friends had a person who was paralyzed, and they brought the friend to Jesus, and they couldn't get access into the home, so they opened the roof up, and they lowered him down, and Jesus forgave his sins, and then Jesus healed the man. And this pastor shared on 4 points from that that I've never forgotten, that relate to the church. He said, in this chapter, we see Jesus was sought. There's a lot of people that came to this house because they wanted to find out about Jesus. And in our church, I want this to be a place where Jesus can be learned about, where people who are seeking Jesus can find out about Jesus. But not only was Jesus sought, the word was taught. When Jesus was in that house, he opened up the word. He shared the word. He preached the word. So on any given Sunday or Thursday, the word is going to be opened up here and the word is going to be taught. But a third point, he said, friends were brought. The church is a place to bring friends. It's a place to encourage other people. Hey, why don't you come with me? And just invite them. And these four friends of this man knew this man needs Jesus. And so we're going to bring him. We're going to physically help him get there. And this pastor, when he was talking about this, he said, I invite somebody to my church every single week. And I think he was more of an evangelist than I am, you know. But that was a challenge to me. It was something that I thought, man, when's the last time I invited somebody to our own church? It shouldn't be 6 months ago. It shouldn't be a year ago. It should be something where I'm looking for opportunities at a coffee shop, at you know, with my neighbors, with just people that we interact with. And if you have no context where you're interacting with non-believers, how can you create a context? Where can you kind of start to build some bridges with people who don't know the Lord so that you can have those opportunities to share Christ? And then the last point he had shared in that message was miracles were wrought. Jesus was working in that house. He forgave that man. He transformed that man. Now, I do want to encourage you that it takes time, often. David here proclaimed the good news of righteousness. He said, I didn't restrain my lips. I have not hidden your righteousness. I've talked about what you have done, your faithfulness, your salvation. I haven't concealed your loving kindness or your truth. But when you talk with someone who doesn't know the Lord, it doesn't mean that they're going to come to church the next week. But that doesn't mean you don't stop asking them. You shouldn't be belligerent and continue to be, you know, give them space. But if my neighbor, you know, I ask them, and then, you know, 6 months, a year has gone by, I can ask them again. You know, hey, you know, have you thought of coming to church again? Or Easter's coming up. You know, would you like to come to church? I had mentioned that conference yesterday and that we went to. And there was a few people who are from Muslim backgrounds who shared at the conference. And two of these people in particular, one guy had had a friend named David in his life for 7 years, who was a Christian and who talked with him when he was going through college. And this guy was in his life for 7 years just being a friend. And it took that long for him to finally say yes to Jesus and become convinced that Jesus was true. And what the Bible had said about salvation and life was real and was accurate. Another person who shared yesterday said it took him 12 years. Somebody had shared the gospel, shared the story of Christ, and it was a seed that was planted, but there were some significant things that had to be overcome in his life and in his heart and in his mind. And it took 12 years for him to finally say yes to the Lord. So you might invite somebody, you know, to a church or talk with them in this next month. And you may plant a seed that you don't see the fruit of that seed for 7 years or for 12 years. But that doesn't mean don't stop planting seeds, because some seeds take that much time to grow. So keep planting seeds. Keep doing that work of being that voice for the Lord in this world. Two more points, and then we'll be done. Clock's broken, so I want to make sure I'm not going long. Okay, verse 11. We see David confessing. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. This is kind of a unique arrangement in this psalm, because most of the psalms begin with trouble and crying out to the Lord and then end with deliverance. And here he talks about a previous trouble, miry clay in that pit, and God rescued him. But now he's talking about trouble again later on. And in these verses, it's a reminder to me that the Christian life is not you just being rescued from problems in the past and then it's all rosy and merry and you just are perfect after that. You don't have any sin anymore. That's not what it is. Here David's talking about problems in his life. He's talking about sin in his life. And he's talking as a person who's saved, as a person who's walking with God, and he's confessing this. So this isn't out of order. It's an ongoing need. Christians aren't perfect. If you've met one, you know that's true, right? But we are being perfected. And we begin our walk with the Lord with something that the Bible speaks of as justification. God accounts us righteous. But there's this ongoing walk of being made more like Christ that he does in our life. And so we shouldn't pretend that we don't have problems. I shouldn't come up here with just this perma-smile on my face and everything's good every single week. That there are weeks where it's hard. There are times where, you know, we stumble, we fall, we sin. But we have someone to turn to. And that's what David does here. He turns to the Lord. I don't think that he is saying, I'm sinning more and more in my life as I'm walking with God. We're not sinless, but we should sin less. We should grow, but we become more and more aware of our sin. As we see more and more of Christ and his perfection and who he is, we realize, man, I have a lot further to grow to become like Jesus. And I think that's part of what David is talking about here when he says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs on my head. I need Jesus, and I realize I need Jesus a lot more than when I first started following Jesus. I think that's what he's talking about. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Maybe didn't know that word was in the Bible. What he's saying is, Lord, would you take care of my enemies? Now, as Christians, we have an enemy, spiritual enemy, Satan. And we can pray to the Lord that God would rescue us, that God would deliver us. And so there's this confession. In our Christian walk, confession isn't just the way we begin our walk with God. It's kind of one of the steps of continuing our walk with God. Saying, Lord, I need you today. I'm sorry for the things that I did earlier today or last week. And it's not an excuse to just sit in sin, but it's a realization I need the Lord every single day. And then verses 16 through 17, waiting. Part of the Christian life still involves waiting and anticipation. Verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The psalm began with him waiting on the Lord. He says, I waited for the Lord. And the psalm ends with him waiting on the Lord. Kind of comes full circle. It's not saying that he's not saved, but there's a culmination and a climax of God's work in his life. And it's the same with us. The disciples were saved when they put their trust in Jesus. God rescued them from their sin. Then God gave them the responsibility and work of going out and sharing the gospel and making disciples and devoting their life to him. They still needed to confess their sin. And it was an ongoing need of realizing they needed the Lord. But there was a waiting. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him, speaking of Jesus, out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So they're waiting for Jesus' return, but the angel said, there's work to be done in the midst of this waiting. The the Bible ends with waiting and anticipation. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride's the church, say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And then in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there's this waiting. There's this longing for God to bring heaven down to earth and God to make things right. And David is praying about that here at the end of the psalm. So five different aspects, five frames in a sense of the Christian life. First is that of remembering. There's this conversion that takes place in our life. And then second, of devotion or devoting our life. It's not that Christianity is life insurance or fire insurance and you could just get to do whatever you want for the rest of your life and then you're saved in eternity. There's to be a walk with God from salvation into heaven. And then proclaiming, telling other people about the Lord and what he has done. Confession and then this anticipation. So I want to leave you with a few questions and then we'll be done. First question. These all relate to these different points. Where would you be today without Jesus? Where would you be today without Jesus? I'm not saying that you're going to be without him, you know, in a pit of addiction. But I can tell you, I would be in a place of hopelessness. I would be in a place, potentially, of self-righteousness. There's a lot of different pits you could fall into if Jesus hasn't rescued you. But that's one question just to consider. Another question to consider today. How can devotion be further developed in your life? What does it look like to follow Jesus practically? Where, you know, is this something that you can say of your life? I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. You look at Paul, and that devotion was a split-second decision in his life after he got saved. He said, who are you, Lord? And the next question is, what do you want me to do? I'm sold out for you. But for other people, it's not like that. For Jacob in the Old Testament, there was this long season of kind of testing God and then God wrestling with him after many years of God working in his life to the point where he finally said, God, I surrender. I'm devoted to you now. So you might have a Paul experience in your life. You might be Jacob, where it's still this struggle between your will and God's will. But are you growing in that? Third question. When's the last time you or I spoke of Christ to another person? Maybe specifically a non-Christian. And what keeps that infrequent? How can you grow in a confidence of sharing the gospel? Number four. What's the last sin you confessed? And when did you last confess it? If the last time I said sorry for something to the Lord was 6 months ago, there's a problem in my life. Because I probably sinned this morning. And so confession should be something that, again, is ongoing. It doesn't mean that we don't have to fear as Christians if there's an unconfessed sin, we're not going to heaven. That's not why we confess. But it's just to be able to have a healthy walk with him. Verse five, or last question, number five. What aspect of heaven on earth are you longing, praying, and waiting for? Jesus taught us to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can look at this world and we can be saying, like David said here, do not delay, oh my God. I'm saved, but I want heaven to come on down. I want the Lord to return and set up his righteousness and a good kingdom. So different things for you to be thinking about. I want to encourage you, if you need prayer, there'll be people up front after service to pray with you. I'm going to close in prayer and then we'll end with one song. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us in this psalm just a framework for understanding what the Christian life is about. It's a life where you have rescued us, where we get to be enlisted into your service, joyful service, where we have the opportunity to share good news of what you've done. Lord, where there is still ongoing confession and realization of our need, and where there is this anticipation and waiting and longing for you to return. We pray, Lord, that you would work these realities more into our life and just make them the fabric and the framework of who we are, so that we can just express you and enjoy and walk with you in the way that we've been created for. In Jesus' name, amen.